Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. This morning we are looking at verses 7 through 10. The title of this section is The Divine Hardening. It is, of course, a self-evident fact that most human beings would like to go to heaven after death to enjoy happiness forever with God. Most people in the world today, however, are not absolutely certain about how to get into heaven. Many find heaven, as a matter of fact, such a hopeless attainment that they speak of meeting each other in hell. Satan has created many different religions in the world in order to deceive mankind about how to get into heaven, so that people, in fact, who sometimes think they are going to heaven, have been trapped in one of Satan's systems that is taking them straight into hell. Merely being religious is not enough with God. The Jewish people were promised salvation from the lake of fire by God, but most Jews today reject Jesus Christ, and so they end up in that lake of fire. The basis of salvation, of course, we have found reiterated in the book of Romans many times, for both Jew and Gentile, is the grace of God. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, therefore pointed out to us, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." If you try to work your way into salvation, that is something you have earned, and it's not a grace basis. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." But if you just decide you're not going to try to work your way into heaven, but you're going to accept God's gift through Christ, then God can save you, because now he can deal with you on grace, and you're in. Salvation, thus, is entirely the work of God in behalf of the lost sinner. The point of all this is that those who will not accept salvation as a grace gift through faith in Christ simply cannot be saved. And that's the condition that Paul is saying is the burden upon the Jews from his day to ours. The sad situation concerning the Jewish people is that most of them are headed for the lake of fire after death. So we begin this morning in Romans 11, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul deals, first of all, in verses 7 and 8, with the testimony of the prophets. Verse 7 deals with the victory of the elect. Paul begins with the words, "What then?" The words, "What then?" is an expression in the Greek Bible which is asking simply, what conclusion shall we draw from what has been said? What is the conclusion that we may arrive at in view of what has been said in the first six verses of Romans chapter 11? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. And then Paul expresses what the conclusion is that is to be drawn. He says, Israel has not obtained something. The Greek word looks like this, epitunchano, E-P-I-T-U-G-C-H-A-N-O. Epitunchano really means to grab hold of something. And the Jews in time past had been trying to grab hold of something. And they had done everything they could to grab hold of this thing that they were pursuing. It was a national obsession. And Paul says, the thing they were trying to grab hold of, they did not obtain. They were seeking it. And the word for seeking is this Greek word, epizeteo. E-P-I-Z-E-T-E-O. The first part of this word is really a preposition which is added to this verb. And when the Greek language does that, it's a way of intensifying what the verb is saying. The Jews weren't just seeking indifferently. They were doggedly, persistently seeking something. They were intently looking for something. And so we translate the first part of verse 7, that which Israel is constantly and earnestly seeking for, it has not obtained. Now what the Jews as a whole are seeking to this day with a dogged persistency is the righteousness that they need to go into heaven. And that's what Paul is talking about. The Jews have been trying in one way or another to get righteous with God so that he will let them into his heaven. The Jews as a whole, Paul says, and he has already pointed this out previously in this book of Romans, the Jews have not been successful in this pursuit. For example, in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, he has pointed this out. When he said, "But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law." Israel, which is pursuing, finding the law by which one gets righteousness, hasn't found it. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The reason they didn't find the principle of righteousness that they were looking for is because they thought they could secure it by how they lived and how they acted and how they treated other people and how they treated God, their good works. Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, pointed out the same thing to us. "For I bear them witness that they," the Jews, "have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," God's standard of absolute righteousness, "and going about to establish their own, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They try to meet God's absolute standard with their relative righteousness. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." They were trying to get righteousness by the human doing of the rituals and the works of the law. Paul says it doesn't work. They've not found the principle. Jesus Christ has terminated all that human effort stuff. So the picture here for the Jews is very sad indeed. They're trying to secure a righteousness which is acceptable to God, and the whole nation was pursuing this goal. This righteousness was exemplified for them, of course, in the Mosaic Law. It had spiritual, civil, and social guidelines for their conduct and relationships. It was exemplified in the religious rituals, the ceremonial righteousness that they maintain, the washing of hands and the washing of pots, all of this which were pictures of cleanliness before God. This righteousness they needed to get into heaven was portrayed by the religious feasts and the holidays which commemorated this absolute righteousness. But all of their works of religion and morality secured no acceptance with God for eternal life in heaven. Works, you see, do not generate faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith in Jesus Christ which generates divine good works. It's a simple principle, and the Jews had it reversed, as most human beings today. Your good works will never generate faith in Christ. It is faith in Christ that generates good works that is acceptable to God, and those works are not for the purpose of securing salvation. So the divine order is always this: grace, and out of grace comes faith in Christ, and out of faith in Christ comes salvation, and out of salvation comes divine good works for which God rewards. Most of the human race is following the same misguided path that the Jewish people have followed for centuries. So the Apostle Paul says, what shall we conclude in view of what we have just said? And what he concludes is that which Israel is constantly and earnestly seeking for, it has not obtained. Then he introduces an exception, but it's a Greek word, a conjunction, introducing an exception. He said, but somebody did get it. He calls them the election, the ekloge. E-K-L-O-G-E. The ekloge, this word, is used in the New Testament only as an act of God. It is only used of something that God chooses to do. It is never associated with something that people choose to do. And the Bible is very clear that people get into heaven on the basis of an election. But it is not their election. It is God's election of them. This word is illustrated, for example, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, that is the Apostle Paul, is a chosen vessel, is an ekloge unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. So this word refers here to a group of Jews who are specifically chosen by God for salvation. This elect group in verse 7 is the same group which was described in verse 5 of Romans 11 as a remnant. In verse 5 we read, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That is, a small number of Jews who are going to heaven because God has elected them for that purpose. these individual Jews out of the whole nation. This word, of course, again reminds us of the sovereignty of God in this matter of election. He says of these people, now they did obtain it. They did secure that something that they were looking for. They did secure the righteousness they needed for salvation. So Israel as a whole did not secure the blessings of salvation, but a divinely chosen portion of the nation did. They hath obtained it. Well, that leaves the question, what about the rest of the Jews? It is very clear to us today, and it has been true over the centuries, that compared to the number of Jews in the world today, we would describe those who are saved as a mere handful. A mere handful of Jews are saved. Those are going to heaven. The Bible is very clear about that, because they're following God's grace plan, trusting in Christ. But now, what is going to happen about the rest? I know preachers on television interview programs hate for you to bring up that question. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's in effect implying the question, what about all the rest that God didn't choose? I won't give you my opinion. I'll just tell you what the Holy Spirit says here, because I want you to like me. And what the Holy Spirit says, you can deal with him about it, because he takes up the question, what about the rest? The Greek word is loipos, L-O-I-P-O-S. This refers to the Jews who are not part of God's sovereign election. This rest, the loipos, is the opposite of those who are the election and those who are the remnant. What about them? Paul says, I'll tell you what God has done with them. He has, our King James translation says blinded, very bad translation. He has hardened them. Podo'o. P-O-R-O-O. This means to build a callus upon the soul. Like you build a callus upon the skin when you work on something all the time and you hit that spot, then the skin begins to build a hardness there to protect itself. It connotes being calloused to the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, so that the person is oblivious, insensitive to the truth about Jesus Christ. This word is, in the grammar, the aorist tense, which indicates the general condition of the Jews who have not been selected for salvation. They are insensitive to Jesus Christ. It is passive. They didn't do it to themselves. This was done to the Jews by God, who is the agent. That's even worse to say that, isn't it? The rest were hardened. By whom? By God. Romans 9:18 has already told us that. Therefore hath he, God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now before you rise up in holy indignation and start yelling, that's not fair, I would suggest you read again Romans 9:20, where the apostle says, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Who are you, fallen, sinful human being, to stand up and pretend that you have insight and justice and fairness and understanding to challenge what God has decided to the Jews who have turned their back upon Jesus Christ, and in fact, to tell us that God has deliberately hardened them against Christ? It doesn't tell us why he did it. He obviously, as God, in his character, does not do it arbitrarily, out of trivial reasons or for vengeance, but the reason that God has done it lies within his character. It is just, it is fair, and we have no right to stand up and shake our fist at him and challenge his decision. The truth of the matter is, no one can escape the sovereign decisions of God, and the Jews have brought upon themselves, through the rejection of the Savior, this hardening which now God has delivered them to. The Jews are hardened, you see, against Jesus Christ by their own sin natures. Ephesians 2:3, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16, indicate that hardness of the sin nature. And so what God has done is abandoned the Jews in their callous condition. And when God abandons you in your callous condition, that ensures you're going to be hardened. We are all born with indifference toward Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. We are indifferent. We are callous toward God. We are hardened against Him. That is our natural inclination as we grow up. And if you have found that you had a sensitivity that brought you to accept the Savior, you may count on the fact that that did not come from within yourself. You may count on the fact that it came to you just like it came to this remnant of Jews, that God raised you up to make that response. Now that, folks, is the meaning of grace. You see why I've been hammering away at the fact that grace comes first. Not your faith. Not your faith in Christ and so that God in grace saves you. That's very bad to think that way. For you to appreciate grace, how absolutely we have nothing. We come out of nothing. We have nothing to offer. A person must understand that it's God's grace that comes into his life and suddenly he finds he's got faith in Christ. It's grace and then faith. So the Jews are in a terrible condition. Their hardening against God's salvation by grace through Christ has caused them then to create their own means of justification apart from Jesus Christ. And what they created makes sure that they're going to go in the lake of fire. They're bad enough before they resisted Christ. And when they came up with their own work system, it was the last nail in their coffin. It sealed their doom. So election leads to salvation, while hardening leads to eternal condemnation. Paul's point is that most Jews have been left hardened against Jesus Christ. They go into hell, while a small number is chosen by God to trust in Christ, and God enables them to trust in Christ, and so they go to heaven. The Jews in their history had often been hardened toward God's word, but they have never been hardened so disastrously as they were in Paul's day when they rejected the Messiah Savior Jesus Christ. So what shall we conclude, Paul says? Well, we'll conclude this. Israel has not obtained what it was seeking for, absolute righteousness. But there's a small group of Jews called the election. They did get it. The rest of the Jews were left hardened against the truth. In verse 8, Paul spells out the nature of spiritual hardening. If you have a King James translation, you have a parenthesis beginning there at verse 8, and that parenthesis in verse 8 should just be scratched out. It doesn't belong in there. He just continues now saying, according as it is written. He's going to introduce an Old Testament scripture to prove his statement about the Jews being hardened. The word written refers to the Old Testament scriptures, which have been written in the past, and the truth remains recorded to this day. What he is referring to is actually two passages of scripture. He's quoting now in this verse 8 from Isaiah 29:10. And from Deuteronomy 29, verses 3 and 4. I remind you that God the Holy Spirit was the author of the book of Isaiah. God the Holy Spirit was the author of the book of Deuteronomy. And now it is his privilege and his right to lead the Apostle Paul, his latest human author, to take ideas from Isaiah and from Moses in Deuteronomy and to weave those ideas together into a new statement of truth in the New Testament. So I don't want you to be disturbed when you read Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29 verses 3 and 4 and you discover that Paul's not quoting exactly word for word down the line. That was not his intention. Paul is remembering spiritual principles as the Holy Spirit guides him, which are drawn from these passages, and he restates them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as a new statement of Scripture in the New Testament. So we have no problem with the Holy Spirit using his own material to express an idea so it is relevant at some point in time where he is applying it. These Old Testament passages describe the hardening which happened to the Jews in the time of the prophets, which was prophetic of the same thing that was going to happen in the time of Paul. And that's why Paul uses it. Paul says, this is an old story with you guys. I can go back to Isaiah, I can go back to Moses, and I can show you that this attitude of hardening was there, and it was there consequent to your own sin. And so God has delivered you repeatedly to your own attitudes and your own hardening through the centuries, and you haven't learned a lesson. This passage in Isaiah is used about four times in the New Testament to prove this point of the Jews' attitude of hardened resistance toward what God is bringing them. One of those is Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, where we read, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is become gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." And what that passage is saying is that the Jews cannot get the message. They are not receptive to it, and so they're on a self-destructive course. So Paul says, according as it is written in these scriptures, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. God has again actively delivered something to the Jews, and what he's given them, he describes as a spirit of slumber. The word slumber is katanuxis, K-A-T-A-N-U-X-I-S. Katanuxis means a stupor. It connotes a mental drowsiness, which makes the Jews oblivious to the value and the importance of the gospel of the grace of God. Have you not been aware of occasions that I'm sure you've had someplace along the line when you've talked to people about something relative to the Word of God, something that may be the gospel itself, and seeing how there was a kind of a sleepy, dull, drowsy indifference, almost as you spoke, their mental yawn was expressed on an external yawn on their mouth, conveying their own indifference and lack of being impressed with what you are telling them about how to go to heaven as being of any great value. You see, sleepy people do not think, they do not learn, and they do not understand the truth. The Hebrew word that is used here, terdema, which katanuxis, the Greek word translates, gives us an idea of what this Greek word is saying. The Hebrew word means a deep sleep. It means an unconscious lethargy. It is the word that you will find used in Genesis 2:21 when it describes what God did to Adam when he took out the rib to make Eve. It's the same Hebrew word, terdema. Adam was out. He wasn't sitting there watching the operation. He was put into a deep sleep and he didn't know what was going on until he came back to consciousness. The same thing to Abraham when God gave him a vision about what he was going to do in the future for him, presenting the details of the Abrahamic covenant. It says that God put Abraham into a deep sleep. It's the same Hebrew word. And it's also in 1 Samuel 26:12, where it's describing King Saul, who has stopped for the night. He is surrounded by his attendants, and they're all in this deep sleep, so that David can sneak in with his associate. And if he wanted to, he could have killed Saul, but the attendants were in this deep sleep. So here we have something that carries the idea of stupefaction. You have to have your mind in gear mentally if you're going to be able to think about the things of God and to understand how God works. So the first result of this hardness upon the Jews is that they have a mind that is spiritually dull toward Bible doctrine. It can't pick it up. Then he goes further and he says, quoting from those Old Testament passages, he says something about their eyes. Their eyes, referring here to the organs of sight. He says they cannot see. And this Greek word see is the Greek word blepo, B-L-E-P-O, which is the Greek word for seeing as a focus, seeing to a point, seeing in detail, in perspective, not just an overall panoramic view. And what he says is God has done something to their eyes, so they cannot focus on the truth. They see something in a general way, but they can't grasp the specific details. There are a lot of people like that. They cannot grasp specific details of the Word of God, and therefore they can never function upon them. Furthermore, he said, God has done something to their ears. Here, the human organ for hearing, he has dulled those so they cannot hear. The Greek word here is akou, A-K-O-U-O. It means to exercise audio perception. So they cannot exercise visual perception. They cannot exercise audio perception. The Jews are in a bad way. The word to see and the word to hear in the Greek language are in the infinitive mood, which tells us that that is God's purpose. That's a shock in the Greek to see that, again, God intends them not to hear. God intends them not to be able to focus on the truth. And these are the second and third consequences of spiritual callousness. So if you're going to get hard toward God, if you're going to get callous toward spiritual things, you're going to find this about yourself as we find it about the Jews. You're not going to be able to think straight about spiritual things or about your life. Secondly, you will not be able to see things in their true perspective. Your physical eyes will work, but you don't know how to interpret what you're seeing. You'll hear things with your physical ears, but you won't know how to interpret what you're hearing with your physical ears. You will not have the perspective to put it in order. This statement about eyes and ears comes from Deuteronomy 29:4, where Moses is referring to the spiritual blindness and deafness of the Jews. And I remind you that Moses is talking about the very people who saw the tremendous miracles of God caring for them from Egypt to their arrival in the Promised Land. 40 years later, after seeing these miracles and hearing the consequences of those miracles, they still can't connect. Now that is spiritual dullness. They still are not trusting God. They're still leaning upon their own capacities. They have not grasped the spiritual message. So what the Bible is saying is when your soul is hardened toward God, the physical eyes and ears may function, but the spiritual message is not grasped. God delivers those who resist His word to a spiritual hardness of the mind, so that the resister then punishes himself. And the grimness of this is further reiterated by the final words, this condition upon the Jews of spiritual incapacity toward receptivity to God's thinking and the truth about salvation is true unto this day. And the Greek there is literally saying the today day. The words are saying literally the today day, which is the Greek way of saying this very day. It was true in Paul's day. After all the centuries, they were still dull of hearing, incapable of seeing what God was really doing, and it is still true of our day today. The Jews in New Testament times saw Jesus Christ. They heard Him speaking. They heard His true message, but they would not respond with positive volition, and they still don't. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul brings another testimony from Old Testament scripture to prove his point. This time he goes to King David. And in verse 9, he quotes David from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, where David speaks about a table of destruction. David said, "Let their table," the word table is the Greek word trapeza, T-R-A-P-E-Z-A, and this is the Greek word for a piece of furniture. In Psalm 69, their table refers to Jewish prosperity and blessing. It's like in Psalm 23:5, where the reference is made to personal blessings in the form of a table. Psalm 23:5 says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." What does that mean? It means you are preparing a feast of good things for me in the very presence of mine enemies. In the midst of my troubles, you are prospering me. So the picture here is of a table that is flowing over with good things. The people in Psalm 69 are in self-confident enjoyment of their table of prosperity, but they are the enemies of David. These are fellow Jews who are delivering undeserved suffering and abuse to David. David is hated by these fellow Jews who are his enemies. He is hated by them because of his devotion to God's word and because of his close fellowship with the Lord. And so David expresses out of the depth of his heart what he understands to be what is fair and just from God's point of view upon people who are abusing David, who is the source of God's word to them and of God's blessing. This is called an imprecatory psalm, and the opponents and the haters of God to this day will point to a psalm like this and say, now, just take a look. Here is a man of God, David, a man after God's own heart. And just read the curses he's asking God to bring down upon other human beings. Now, that's the Bible for you. And the God of the Bible is going to back him up in these curses. What kind of a God is that that would fulfill these kind of curses? Well, you must remember that it is a God of justice. These Jews have done something so terrible that what David calls down upon them as God's judgment is exactly what they deserve. God is not acting in injustice, and nor is David in calling for these things. So Psalm 69 details the undeserved abuses and sufferings of David at the hands of other Jews. And you can read that at your leisure. David is hated. He calls on God to save him from his brutal enemies and to bring certain judgments upon them. And in fact, he says, just wipe them out. Remove them from the roll of the living. Now that's pretty extreme. But David says, I've had it. And I call for justice. These people who are trying to take my life, I call upon you, God, to give them that which they are trying to unfairly place upon me. The picture here is while David's enemies feasted on good things at their table, we're told in Psalm 69 that they served him gall, which is poison to eat, and vinegar to drink. Now immediately you see that this psalm is not only David speaking with his condition at that time, but God the Holy Spirit is speaking through David about a coming Messiah. That's why we call this a messianic psalm. It is describing something that is going to happen down in the future when another righteous, godly man who is the voice of God comes among the Jewish people and they give him the same treatment and they give him gall, poison, and they give him vinegar to drink. And you remember, of course, that this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came. The Jews treated him as a man who did nothing but good, who brought them the truth of the Word of God, who brought them enlightenment, but because their mentality was sleepy, because their eyes could not see what was going on, their ears could not grasp what they were hearing, they murdered him. In the process of putting him on the cross, they gave him gall to drink, and when the Lord tasted it, he recognized it was poison, and he spit it out and refused to have anything more to do with it. Later, when he thirsted, they gave him vinegar. This psalm is talking about what the enemies of David were doing to him, but it was also talking about what the enemies, the Jews, would do to their own Messiah Savior. So that the imprecation, the imprecatory demands, the call for judgments and curses in David's day are the legitimate calls for curses and judgment upon the Jews who murdered their Messiah, you see. And God, in both cases, came through for his man. What David wants is for his enemies, a luxurious table, to become bitterness and to find that that luxurious table turns into their own destruction. And so he lists the things that he would like to see happen. Verse 9, Romans 11, quoting Psalm 69, David said, let this luxurious table, their prosperity, their confidence, be made to them a snare, a pagis, P-A-G-I-S. This is a noun that describes a trap for catching and killing animals. He says, furthermore, let them be a thera, let them be a trap. This is a net for capturing animals. And then he says, let them be a stumbling block, a scandalon, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. A scandalon originally was the trigger on the trap where the bait was put that when the animal hit it, it would catch him and lead to the animal's destruction. Later it came to refer to anything that gives revulsion or that is dangerous and it rouses opposition, an object of anger and disapproval. And Jesus Christ, you remember, is described that the Jews saw him as a scandalon. He was a stumbling block to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, became just this. He became a snare. He became a trap. He became a stumbling block to the Jews, as 1 Corinthians 1:23 points out. In other words, when the Jews did this, to the Lord Jesus, as the previous Jews had abused David, they got a taste of their own medicine, indeed, to the point of death. Where have the Jews come today? What is Jesus Christ to the average Jew today? The Lord Jesus Christ to the Jew is a trap. He's a net in which he gets entangled. He is a stone on the ground that he trips on and falls and sometimes into a pit. All of these are instruments of death. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is the cause of eternal death in hell for the Jews, where he came to be the cause of their eternal life. So that the table of prosperity here in terms of the spiritual prosperity of the Jews has been turned into gall and vinegar. The Jews, you see, did have a very prosperous spiritual table. On their table was found the Mosaic Law. On their table was found the scriptures of the Old Testament with all of God's divine viewpoint enlightenment to them. But they were negative toward the person of Jesus Christ and toward his work, and so that very table of divine information was used against them to bring their destruction. One of the things that the Jews had in their temple, you remember, was a table of showbread in the holy place. There was this table. And on this table was piled up two stacks, loaves of bread. They were just piled up like that, 12 loaves. One loaf representing each tribe of Israel. This table of showbread indicated that God was Israel's strength and God was Israel's spiritual nourishment. God was their bread of life. And every time the priest walked into the holy place to minister daily, this bread was there. It was left there for 1 week. And it was bread which represented Jesus Christ as the bread of life, and that's why there was no leaven in it, the symbol of evil. At the end of the week, those 12 loaves were taken out, and the priests would stand around in the precincts of the temple, and they would eat this with their meal. This was a sacred object. Then they would bake 12 more loaves and pile them up in there for another week. It was God's symbol that he was their source of spiritual nourishment unto their eternal life and sustaining them daily. He was their true bread of life. But when the real bread of life, Jesus Christ, came along, this table was a table of prosperity. It described a marvelous, wonderful thing that God had done to the Jewish people above all the nations of the world. God had taken them, he was feeding them, he was caring for them, he was taking them into heaven. When finally the thing that all this stood for, which was Jesus Christ, came on the scene, what should they do but reject the bread of life and murder him? John chapter 6, verses 35 through 51 give us that terrible response on the part of the Jews, and I think we should read it. John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Did you get that? You've heard the truth, but you don't believe it. You're not believing it because you're not elect. You're not believing it because my Father has not drawn you. Anybody who comes to me for salvation, did you get that? Anybody who says, hey, I want to be saved, is your first sign that you're elect. Is your first sign that God has chosen you. And I can assure you, you will not be cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Once I save you, you will stay saved. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up physically at the last day. I'll resurrect him too, and he'll live forever, spiritually as well as physically. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Because they were thinking back, he's talking about the table of showbread. He's talking about being those loaves which are God's nourishment to us. That's pretty arrogant. Who is this guy? And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Zing, he puts it in there again. Go ahead, complain. Be in a furor over what I've said. I'm to tell you once more, that nobody comes to me unless my heavenly Father first draws you to me, and if he does, you're going to live forever because I'm going to raise you up. No matter how long you're dead, I'm going to put you back together. You will have eternal life. There's no doubt about it. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father except he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics have taken this and made an enormous blasphemous perversion of this, and have taken from the Babylonian mystery cult religions the practice that the Babylonians called the Mass, where they took a piece of bread and they said, we're transforming this piece of bread into the body of our God. They took wine and they said, we're transforming this wine into the blood of our God. And if you eat the body of our God and the blood of our God, you will go to heaven. The Catholics just took that in. They said, hey, that's the Lord's Supper. And so the Mass was incorporated into the Roman Catholic system. Pure Babylonian mystery cult deception. Now, they have based it upon this scripture that you get into heaven by taking the Mass, and that's why very faithful Catholics, they'll go to the Mass every morning. That's the first thing they do, because they keep eating that body of Christ and drinking His blood, because that takes them into heaven. Of course, the way you eat the body of Christ and the way you drink His blood is what the Bible says. You trust in Him as personal Savior. It is an act of faith that brings you the benefits of the death of the body and the blood of Christ in sacrifice on the cross. So here's the table of showbread. Here's representing Jesus Christ. Here is a prosperous table. In effect, David says, God, make this table, which should have been the source of their eternal life blessing, the source of their eternal life condemnation in hell. Make it the source of their eternal death. And that's exactly what God has done. That's what it means to be hardened. Rejecting the true bread of eternal life, which is Jesus Christ, caused the ceremonial showbread of the Mosaic Law to become poison to them. Because they kept putting the loaves up there, they kept eating this bread, and they kept trying with this ceremony to get into heaven. God says, now that's poison. That's what the psalmist called. He said, let it become poison to them. When I went to their mercy, they gave me poison. They gave me vinegar. May that now come upon them, and may they receive the just deserts of what they have done. Jews reaching for the promise of salvation on their ceremonial table was like an animal reaching for a desirable bait in a trap that then destroyed them both. The very Mosaic Law by which the Jews expected to be saved became the cause of their eternal doom in hell. Galatians 3 verses 10 through 14 tell us. So Paul's point is that it will be impossible for the Jews to escape destruction in hell when they reject Jesus Christ, who is portrayed in the Mosaic Law. The final result of all this, verse 10 says, is that they will get their just recompense. They will receive what they deserve. Next time, we will pick it up there and see what has come as consequence to the Jewish people over all these centuries, as God indeed has fulfilled the call of David for justice, and how the spiritual blessings that Israel had, instead of being food unto life, became poison unto their eternal death, and will be so for all Gentiles who choose to follow their example in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ.